Welcome to the Gospel Addict Podcast. I'm Greg Bryan.
And I'm Jim Reske.
We're gospel addicts because we believe the gospel of Jesus isn't just good news, it's the best news ever.
We're addicted to the gospel because it doesn't just start us out in the Christian life, it is the Christian life.
Join us as we look at the Bible through the lens of the gospel.
Thanks so much for listening.
Letter of 2 Corinthians. It's different than Paul's other letters. His other letters tend to be, he gives doctrine, and then he says, this is how you should live. The letter of 2 Corinthians reads more like Paul's personal journal. And in this letter, he's extremely honest about his feelings and struggles. And I think there's four reasons why he wrote the letter: to encourage the church to bring this repentant brother that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians back into the church, to explain to the Corinthians his change in travel plans, to enlist their financial help for the church in Jerusalem, and to establish himself as an authority among the Corinthians. But the big theme I want us to think of this morning is the theme of living in light of eternity. What does it look like to live in light of eternity? In the course of my study and preparation, I uncovered seven spiritual principles that I believe will help us to live in light of eternity. One of the best ways to think of this big theme of living in light of eternity is the rope illustration, which I learned from Francis Chan. Imagine your life is like this rope, but unlike this rope, imagine the rope has no ending, that it goes out this church, down 91, wraps around the earth a couple times, goes up to the moon, heads to Mars, and then just keeps going and going. But the rope has a beginning. And let's consider that our earthly life is only the first few inches of this rope. Because the truth is, the rope has a distinct beginning, but it has no ending because we were made for eternity. The temptation for us is to focus all our energy just on these first few inches, isn't it? That's what the world wants us to do. And to neglect thinking about the implications of the rest. How ridiculous is this? I mean, we worry so much about this little part, but we forget that the choices that we make now will ripple into eternity. At the end of this short life, we will all stand before God, and all that's going to matter is whether we followed and served Jesus, whether we made Jesus known, and whether we helped other people do the same. The real question is, what am I doing now to advance the gospel into eternity? What is ministry, anyway? One of my favorite definitions of ministry is making friends for an eternity. Because there's three things that last forever: God, his word, and people. And so what I love about ministry is it's so simple. It's making friends for an eternity. So the first spiritual principle that I uncovered is the idea that we need to live by faith, not by sight. So can I have a volunteer quickly read chapter 5, verses 1 to 10?
For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what in mortal way we swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for the very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So that whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether for good or evil.
Thank you, Fred. Actually, the first two spiritual principles come out in this section of scripture. And the first one I want to call living with an eternal perspective. And I don't know about you, but I enjoy reading missionary biographies, like the story of William Carey. William Carey lived with an eternal perspective. He must have thought of quitting 1,000 times because this early 19th century missionary faced continual difficulties and heartbreak as he sought to establish an outpost for Christ in India. For example, he buried two of his four children before his second anniversary there. Many of his supporting churches discontinued their financial support, forcing him to get a job to work in a factory just to sustain his family. He learned two Indian languages in order to translate the scriptures to share the gospel, but it took 7 years before he led his first convert to Christ. Also, his early translations of the Bible went up in smoke because his print shop caught fire, yet he pressed on. William Carey's life revealed an inherent characteristic of great Christians. They never give up. Most American Christians today would have it easy compared to William Carey and scores of other servants of God. Yet we're still so prone to lose heart at our first sign of hardship. Carey did it by living with an eternal perspective. But what if Carey hadn't persevered? India would have lost its greatest force for the gospel. 1,400 would have gone unbaptized over the next 21 years. Bible translations into 35 Indian languages and dialects would have never been produced. More than 100 schools for 7,000 Indian nationals would have never opened their doors. Yet each of these things did happen because Carey, like the Apostle Paul, was willing to persevere in the face of hardship. Carey had an eternal perspective, and his eternal perspective blessed the people of India. William Carey passed away at the age of 72. Do you know what was written on his tombstone? Anybody know? Okay, here's what he had put on his tombstone. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm. On thine kind arms I fall. Carey lived what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The second spiritual principle that I found is walking by faith, not by sight. What does it mean to walk by faith? By the way, the Greek word literally means walk by faith. And I was thinking about that. Why does it say walk by faith? Why didn't he just write live by faith? Well, because think about it. If a person is walking, they're alive. You don't see any dead people walking. So to walk is to be alive, right? But what does it mean? It means not relying solely on what we see and experience in the present. It means trusting in God's promises, even when they seem difficult. To walk by faith is to fear God more than man, to obey the Bible, even when it conflicts with man's commands, to choose righteousness over sin, no matter what the cost, to trust God in every circumstance. Our natural instinct is to hoard money, but walking by faith says that we should be kind to those in need. We should be generous with our money. To live by faith is to tune our hearts to the voice of the Holy Spirit and the truth of His Word. We choose to live according to what God reveals to us rather than to trust our own understanding. And one of the first verses I learned as a Christian, and probably some of you too, is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. So The second principle is to walk by faith and not by sight. But then Paul continues in chapter 5, in verse 11, it says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. And I love these next two verses. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. The third spiritual principle I see in Paul's writing is this, that we witness to others out of love and gratitude towards Christ. The primary motivation for our witness is love and gratitude. It says, for Christ's love compels us. The more we walk with God, the more we should experience the love of Christ. It should grow bigger in our lives. Our awareness of his love. And by the way, it's not our love for God, because we love because he first loved us. It's not our love for God. You know, why do I witness? Oh, because I love God. No, it's because he loved me. That should be the driving force for our witness. We don't witness out of fear or obligation or to get rewards. The primary motivation is love, his love for us. Paul continues on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that in Christ, God was reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is one of my favorite passages, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. It's probably in my top 40. It used to be in my top 10, but the more I read the Bible, the more, you know, more chapters you get, so you got to keep expanding your list. But one of the first verses I memorized was 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This truth is so foundational. It's so central to the Christian life. If the Christian life is like a wheel, then this truth is right in the hub. And speaking of wheels, it's kind of in my contract as a navigator to show you this every time I teach. It's one of the key verses in the wheel illustration. It's right there in the center. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, developed this illustration, and he put Christ right at the center. But this passage brings up two more spiritual principles. First, it says we are to be ambassadors for Christ. So principle number four is being an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador is appointed by the king or president. An ambassador represents the kingdom or country he or she represents. An ambassador never becomes a citizen of the state or government to which he or she is assigned. An ambassador never speaks his or her own personal position on an issue, only the nation's official position. So what do we learn from that? Well, we learn that if we're going to be ambassadors for Christ, I think we would represent him well if we followed these 10 qualities of good ambassadors. The first one is to be ready. An ambassador is alert for chances to represent Christ and will not back away from any opportunity. An ambassador is patient. They won't quarrel, but they will listen in order to understand and then with gentleness seek to respectfully engage those who disagree with them. An ambassador is reasonable. An ambassador has informed convictions, not just feelings, but gives reasons, asks questions, aggressively seeks answers, and will not be stumped by the same challenge twice. One of the things I love about reading about Dawson Trotman and his life is he made a commitment. When somebody asked him a question he couldn't answer, he got the answer, and then he made a commitment. He will never not know that answer again. He will always remember that answer. A good ambassador is tactical. An ambassador adapts to each unique person and situation, maneuvering with wisdom to challenge bad thinking, presenting the truth in an understandable and compelling way. An ambassador is clear. An ambassador uses careful and clear language and doesn't rely on Christian lingo. An ambassador is fair. An ambassador is honest. An ambassador is careful with the facts and will not misrepresent another's view or overstate his own case or understate the demands of the gospel. An ambassador is humble. That's huge. An ambassador is attractive. An ambassador will act with grace, kindness, and good manners. He will not dishonor Christ in his conduct. And then an ambassador is dependent. An ambassador knows that effectiveness requires joining his best efforts with God's power, depending on the Holy Spirit. So we're called to being ambassadors for Christ. Before we pause for comments and questions, let us consider one more truth found in chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. When you absorb this truth, it's truly life-changing. If you really let it sink it into your heart, you realize that not only is your salvation 100% by grace, but your sanctification is 100% by grace. And when that sinks in, gratitude towards Jesus becomes the engine of your Christian life. And it's the key to your transformation. Is this true? Is this true for you? Have you experienced that shift from a works-based sanctification to a grace-based sanctification or a gospel-driven sanctification? I mean, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one of the big gold nuggets of truth in the Bible that can change your life. And if you miss it, as Paul goes on in chapter 6, you will receive God's grace in vain. If you don't understand that your salvation is 100% by grace, your sanctification is 100% by grace. So the fifth principle is this: practicing or living out gospel-driven sanctification. What does that look like? Well, it looks like a diagram that Jim Reske and I show you a lot, but I think it's worth seeing a lot because I need to see it. It looks like this diagram up here. As we walk with God, we should experience a growing awareness of God's holiness, but also a growing awareness of my sinfulness at the same time. Only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus can sanctify us. Do you get that? Only Jesus can save us. I know you know that, but do you believe that only Jesus can sanctify us? The key to real, lasting, internal life changes to allow the gospel to grow bigger and bigger in our lives. And the main motive for us to live the Christian life is not to get rewards. It's a growing gratitude towards Jesus. Could somebody read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 10? You got it, Rex?
We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true. As unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything.
When you hear that, can't you just, it's like you're reading the Apostle Paul's journal, isn't it? I mean, he is just pouring his heart out here. And what he's saying is, he's talking about the trials that he's going through and the equipment that he uses as he approaches the challenges that he has. Ministry is hard. One commentator mentioned an online survey describing the perfect pastor. Okay, you know what a perfect, according to the survey done in America, a perfect pastor preaches for 15 minutes. A perfect pastor condemns sin, but never embarrasses anyone. A perfect pastor works from 8 a.m. to midnight. He's 28 years old, but he has 25 years of experience. He loves the youth, but he also spends hours with older people. I mean, do you see what's happening here? Pastors die the death of 1,000 expectations put on them. It's true. Like when a person leaves their church, that pastor feels like he got fired. He may not have gotten fired, but that's what a pastor feels when someone leaves their church. There are 1,000 expectations put on pastors. But here's the principle I want that applies to all disciples of Christ, and it's this. Principle number 6, if you practice Acts 1:8, you can expect Acts 8:1. What do I mean by that? Okay, well, Acts 1:8 says what? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, if you live that out, if you really live that out, especially outside of America, you can expect Acts 8:1. Acts 8:1 says this, and there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. If you live Acts 1:8, you can expect Acts 8:1. If you really live as a witness for Christ, you will be persecuted. That was Paul's life. That was Jesus's life. Both of them were wrongly criticized. People said all kinds of things about him. One of the things that comes out in 2 Corinthians is, people didn't like the Apostle Paul, which is crazy, right? Because we all love him. We know what a hero he is. But people did not like him, and he had to defend himself. And that's why he explains like all the trials that he went through. Okay, then Paul urges the Corinthians to distance themselves from the false teachers by saying this, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? This unequally yoked, did you know there's a verse, Deuteronomy 22:10 says, I wouldn't say make this a memory verse, but it is in the Bible. Do not plow an ox and a donkey yoked together. I mean, somebody must have done it. You know, why was that written? Why is that put in the Bible? Do not yoke an ox and donkey together. Why? Why wouldn't you do that? Well, because it's foolish. Because they're going in different directions. They have different missions in life, right? So it doesn't make sense. And Paul is urging the Corinthians to separate from the false teachers that have come in and are leading them in a different direction. And the same principle applies today and for us in areas like dating and marriage or a business partnership with an unbeliever. I think that same principle applies. In our most important relationships, we have to make sure we're going in the same direction with the same mission and same purpose. Okay, could I have a volunteer read chapter 7, verses 8 to 11? It's on the screen there.
For even I made you grieve with my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter.
Okay, so this is another thing that stuck out to me as I was reading through these chapters. What's the difference between godly grief or godly repentance and worldly repentance or worldly grief? Well, worldly sorrow is focused on yourself and is very self-protective. It hates the consequences of sin more than the sin itself. It shifts the blame. It resents accountability. It focuses on the sins of others, criticizes the disciplinary process, leaves the heart unchanged, and basically shows no fruit. But what about godly repentance or godly sorrow? Godly sorrow, which is something that all of us as followers of Jesus should practice on a regular basis. We should be repenting. And we should be focused on God and the other person that maybe we hurt, and making the well-being of others as a priority. We hate the sin, and we accept responsibilities of the consequences of our sin. We seek accountability. We don't avoid it. It's patient. It focuses on the sin, like the log in your eye, rather than the speck in your brother's eye. It submits to the disciplinary process. It results with a changed heart and bears lasting fruit. I came across a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I thought was interesting. It relates to this. He was speaking of this passage. He said, "People seem to jump into the faith very quickly nowadays. I do not disapprove of that happy leap, but still, I hope my old friend repentance is not dead. I am desperately in love with repentance. It seems to me to be the twin sister of faith. Faith and repentance are like a bicycle, like the two pedals on a bicycle. Faith and repentance, we should be practicing those regularly every day. But let's make sure we're practicing godly repentance, not worldly repentance." Okay, back into chapter 8. Could somebody read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 7?
"We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also."
Thanks. Chuck Swindoll says, "I don't know if there's any other subject in which has more sloppy or erroneous thinking in the family of God than that on the whole subject of giving." Why was Paul so passionate about the church in Jerusalem? You ever think about that? Think about his testimony. This is the church he hated. This is the church he was trying to destroy. Remember that? And now he wants to do everything he can to give them the resources they need to thrive and grow and expand. Why did he share the example of the Macedonians with the Corinthians? The Corinthians were well off. They were wealthy. They were wealthy people. The Macedonians, on the other hand, had little. They were nothing. They were like poor, like the poor widow who gave her last 2 cents. But Paul shares that example, that one of the poorest churches was expressing extreme generosity. If they can do it, how much more can you Corinthians give to help the church in Jerusalem? You know, one thing you and I have probably all learned is you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. So I'm going to share a story with you. This is a true story. I talked to this is one of my friends. I talked to him last night on the phone. Listen to the story. My friend Dave and his wife were at a conference, and they were challenged to make a faith pledge above and beyond their normal giving. Dave wrote down $800. This was like back like 30 years ago, $800. But his wife looked at it and she's like, well, knowing Dave knew in the back of his mind, he usually gets an $800 bonus every year. So his wife kind of nudged him and said, is that really a faith challenge? You really trust in God? I mean, so Dave said, okay, he crossed that out and he wrote $1,500. I'm going to give $1,500. He thinks he knows where $800 is coming from. He's not sure about the other $700. A few weeks later, they were having children and they outgrew their apartment. So their landlord was forcing them to move out. And while they were cleaning one of the rooms in the apartment, there was a sliding pocket door that needed adjusting. The only way to adjust it was to get into the closet, which they had never done before. And as he was in there, he noticed there was a hole at the bottom of this door. And he saw something was in there, and he reached in there and he pulled out a wad of cash and he started counting it. 100, 200, 300, 400, 500. Exactly $700 was stuffed in the back of that door. So he looks at his wife. He got that $800 bonus. He calls his parents up and he's like, Mom, Dad, you won't believe this. We made this pledge to give $1,500. And I knew 800 was coming, but I didn't know where to say. So he tells his parents that, right? And his parents are impressed. But then his mom says this. Well, you know, you could have given that $1,500 to us because you owe us over $10,000. So a few days later, he's cleaning another room in that same apartment. And he notices that the duct cover is crooked. And he goes over to fix the duct cover. He pulls it out and he looks in there and he sees there's a box in there. It's like, that's weird, like a shoebox. So he pulls this shoebox out. He opens it up and it's full of cash. He begins counting the cash. Guess how much? $10,082. $10,082. $10,000 in $100 bills. $82, $41, $2 bills. Now, guess how much he owed his parents? He owed his parents exactly $10,082. And you know what? His mother collected $2 bills. What are the chances of that? So he calls his mother and he's like, Mom, I'm going to pay you back. I got all the money you loaned us. Like, here you go. It's not just 10,000. It's 10,082 plus it's 41 $2 bills, which you love to collect. And his mom's like, wow, that's pretty surprising. That's amazing. But you know, you owe your grandmother $3,000. And this is not a joke. This is a true story. I went over all the details with my friend last night. So at this point, they're already moved out of the apartment. And he gets a call from the landlord. The landlord asks him, hey, you know what? The basement, can you go? It's not, you didn't really do a good job cleaning the basement. Can you go back and clean up the basement? Just go down there one more time and clean up the best you can. This really happened. So he goes down into the basement, and once again, he sees a duct. This time, he's looking. By this time, and by the way, I wanted the address of this place because I want to go there. No, he literally goes over this duct, and he pulls off the cover, and there's a wad of cash in there. And he starts counting it, and he's like, when he was counting the $10,000, he actually told me, as he was counting the money, he was so nervous, he ripped one of the $2 bills in half. Like, he was like, his hands were shaking. He couldn't believe it. couldn't believe it. This time he counts the cash, you know, 100, 200, 300, 200, 1,000, 2,000, 2,500, 3,000 exactly, the exact amount he owed his grandmother. This time, finally, his mom was speechless. She couldn't say anything. Because how could you deny what God had done? But you know what the best part of this story is? That experience for my friend, he was working in a secular job at the time. The best part is that helped launch my friend and his wife into full-time ministry, where God used them to lead hundreds of Chinese students to Christ. And that might not have happened if they hadn't seen how God was providing for them over and over and over again. So let's close our study by just meditating on this one verse, and then I'll take comments and questions. I love this verse in chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Think about this. Think about what Jesus has done for us. Consider it. Jesus left heaven and came to earth. He left the riches and the glory of heaven, and he came down to sinful, fallen, broken earth. The one who is eternal became temporal. The one who was eternal, who had no beginning and has no end, became temporal. He left his house and he lived in a tent. The immortal became mortal. The incorruptible became corruptible. And he did it for us. He did it for us. And what is his message to us? Stop living for the first 5 inches of your life. Think about how you can use your life to impact eternity. What can you do now that will leave an impact in eternity? So the seven principles that I came up with for living in light of eternity is living with an eternal perspective, walking by faith, not by sight, witnessing out of love and gratitude, being an ambassador for Christ, practicing gospel-driven sanctification, practicing godly sorrow, and practicing the grace of giving. Jesus gave it all. Why do we hoard what we have so much? We need Jesus just as much now than the day we first trusted him. We never move beyond the gospel of Jesus.
Thanks for listening to this episode of the Gospel Addict Podcast. Feel free to contact us via email at gospeladdictpodcast@gmail.com.
Stay tuned for our next episode, and remember, on your worst days, you're never beyond the reach of God's grace, and on your best days, you're never beyond the need of God's grace.
See you next time.